Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Psalm 80, verses 1 through 7, and verses 17 to 19. Listen now for God's word to us afresh this morning in these ancient words. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come and save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us the scorn of our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. But let your hand be upon the one who is at your right hand, the one who you have made strong. Then we will never turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And our gospel lesson this morning comes from Mark 13, verses 24 to 37. Jesus said, "But in those days after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out his angels and gather the elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So be aware, keep alert, for you do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to keep watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come back, in the evening or at midnight, or at cockcrow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you all is this, keep awake." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I like reading about the history of words. Words are weird. And like humans, they can have funny family histories and gnarled family trees. The word of the day is Advent. And our contemporary English word Advent comes to us from the late Old English, ultimately from the Latin word adventus, meaning the coming or the arrival of some important person or event. In so-called church Latin, Advent means the coming of the Savior. In our psalm this morning, it's the coming of the Messiah of Israel, what the psalm calls the Anointed One, who sits at God's right hand. That's the one we long for, the hope of Israel. In our gospel lesson from Mark 13, the expectation is for the coming of the Son of Man at the end of days. Advent, as pictured in these scriptures, encompasses both an important person and an important event. So as you all know, today is the first day of Advent in the Christian calendar. And as expected, I've heard the word Advent a lot this past week. On campus, I heard, is it really already Advent? One of my Roman Catholic colleagues asked in a meeting. So you'll be preaching on this transitional Sunday of Advent, the first Sunday of Advent, somebody else noted. But even though we hear that a lot these days, right now, the word Advent isn't really part of our everyday vocabulary. I know I don't say things like, we're awaiting the advent of so-and-so so that we can begin class on time. And no one says things like, behold, the advent of the opposing team is coming nigh so that we can start the game. That sounds weird. Rather, people say, we're waiting on them to get out here so that we can start the game. But this time of year, at least in the Christian church, Advent does enter the common usage. There are Advent wreaths. There's the Advent season that we're now in. There's Advent candles, Advent coloring books, and so on. There's also different kinds of Advent scotch calendars, single malt and blended, to help you count down the days. Those sound like a lot of fun. So between this Sunday and December 25th, we'll hear the word Advent a lot in the church. And we're reminded that we're now in a new season creeping towards Christmas. This is an important day for all of us because it marks the beginning, not the end, of the church calendar. Let me say that again. Today marks the beginning, not the end of the church year. Advent is the first season of the Christian calendar. This is our new year. It's a new season marked by expectation, which is also marked by quiet hope. So here we are at the beginning of something new. You know, this time of year, we normally say that we're anticipating the event of the Christ child, the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, Messiah of Israel. And this is true. In this collective act of what we might call retro-historical anticipation, we do wait with fresh hope on his arrival. We imagine ourselves traveling with Mother Mary, Mother of our Lord, and Joseph, and all the friendly beasts, soon to gaze on new life. But our gospel passage this morning confuses this dynamic of looking back. It asks us to look forward. Yes, the words of Jesus in Mark 13 take us to the end of all things. What Jesus in verses 24 to 25 calls those days, the last days, the end that is yet to come, that time, as he says, when the suffering is completed, when the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So for all of us this morning here at the beginning of the Christian liturgical year, Mark's gospel takes us to the end. The word here in Mark 13:7 is the telos, not the apocalypse, but the telos, the goal of all things. And that goal is the coming of the Son of Man, not from the womb of Mary, but riding on the clouds in power. And so our gospel reading asks us to confront this question. Here on the first day of Advent, in this season of expectation, what does it mean to await with fresh hope the end? What does it mean to be alert, aware, awake in anticipation of the end that Jesus teaches about here in Mark 13. What are we waiting on? There are many things that you and I are waiting on this morning. Now, this may not seem like very uplifting Christmassy stuff, and indeed our lectionary readings for today aren't necessarily uplifting Christmassy readings, at least not in that typical sentimental sense that we've come to expect. As my good friend Soojin Koh, a theologian and scholar working at the University of California, Irvine, so helpfully put it in a recent article. She said this about our lectionary readings. The lectionary readings that announce the beginning of Advent this year perform a kind of interruption into our present moment. They do not align easily with the twinkly lights or the ornaments or even the early arrival of Christmas trees in people's homes. Instead, these are texts that swirl with judgment and waiting, with portent as much as Advent. This is, in fact, in alignment with what Advent is all about, waiting. But Soojin goes on, there are different kinds of waiting. There's a waiting out of things where our attention has already shifted to some future as a way to be absent from the present, as a way of relief. There's a waiting in the dark where one is enveloped by fear of the present as much as of the future, where there's no clear direction in sight. There is a waiting filled with longing for restoration of memories past as much as for hopes fulfilled. There's a waiting that is open to the difficult processes of restoration that leads to transformation. What are we waiting on this morning? What are you waiting on right now? Which of these waitings are you experiencing? Are you waiting something out, besieged on all sides by the innumerable demands and worries of this present moment? Are you waiting in the shadows of your own mind, crippled by fear that this is the end? Or are you waiting on the restoration of a past life, 2019, the golden days of yore, as it were, that have slipped through your fingers, darkened by time and distance? These are all legitimate forms of waiting. They're the waitings and the kinds of anticipation that we all experience as humans at one time or another. Yet Jesus' words in Mark 13 call us to perform another kind of waiting. Waiting with wakefulness and with attention and with the kind of expectation that isn't broken down by fear or overcome by enthusiastic, naive fervor. The expectation that Jesus commends is sober and aware. It is the expectation that awaits the inbreaking of God. And Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms what is required for those of us who would wait on God. It's very simple. He says, stay awake. Now, I don't know what the end will look like when the Son of Man will come on the clouds calling the elect from the four winds. That really tickles my Calvinist fancy there. I admit I have no real idea what Jesus means when he says that the heavens will be shaken and the sun and moon will be darkened. The great suffering that he mentions in verse 24 and the accompanying images of astronomical calamity, these are no doubt references to the prophet Joel in chapter 2, one of my favorite prophetic books. But this could also be the gospel's way of referencing the destruction of the second temple that happened in the year 70 under the Roman Emperor Vespasian, some 35 years after the ministry of Jesus was complete. Or it could be a reference to the series of persecutions of Christians that started with the Emperor Nero. Theologians have argued long and hard about the meaning of these apocalyptic sayings and these end times texts. But they're highly speculative. So the more important point for us this morning, I think, is this theme of wakefulness that Jesus introduces. Staying awake to look for God in those moments when hope fades and God appears all but absent. Those moments when we're prone to fall asleep, anesthetized, and numb to the promises of God's inbreaking. We may be in that moment right now. Maybe my voice is lulling you into numbness and sleep. I don't know. But stay awake, Jesus says. Just as there are different kinds of waiting and anticipation, there are, in fact, different kinds of wakefulness, as Janie said, the kind where you hop up in the middle of the night. But some are better than others. Now, let me give you a negative example of what wakefulness can look like. The summer before I started college, my friend Nick Gambrill and I decided to drive to Central Montana from Oconee County, South Carolina, to visit a friend in Flathead, Montana, who was working at a Christian mission agency. So we're from upstate South Carolina. We're going to make this long trip. I don't remember how many days we calculated, but it's a long trip. It was going to be my first time crossing the Mississippi River. I'm going to be totally honest with you here. I actually think it was the first time that I went further west than Atlanta, Georgia. So with about $400 between us, seriously, about $400, and gas prices hovering at about 95 cents a gallon, we loaded up my 92 Honda Accord with canned goods, literally trays of Chef Boyardee and that kind of thing. We're going to eat out of cans, and we set out with an atlas across the country. It's the year 2000, and we got one of those mobile 360 bag phones that only worked about 1/360th of the times you tried to use it, the kind that you had to plug into the cigarette lighter, then get charged $14 a minute to use. We had one of those for safety. And I think we used it once, somewhere near the border of Canada. But anyway, so we get out to Montana after carving a route through the southwestern states, Colorado, Wyoming, Utah, Arizona, the big box states, I like to call them. We enter southern Colorado via Kansas and see the Rockies explode out of the level earth there, the wheat fields, absolutely stunning. We visit Mount Evans, the Grand Tetons, Moab, Canyonlands, Arches, Yellowstone, then up the Snake River where there are no speed limits on stretches of State Highway 52. It was exhilarating. Finally, we get up to Montana where we spend a few good days with my friend Josh Jones and his brother David, who we had to go pick up over in Oregon. And we're there on the southern shores of Lake Flathead. I promise you there are stories within stories if I had time to tell. I'm all of 17 years old when this is happening. After a little over a week and a half out there in Montana, we leave to head back to South Carolina because college is beginning soon. Nick is a rising junior at App State, and I'm going to be a first-year student at Anderson College. We end up pressed for time and spend some grueling days behind the wheel. Now, as any of you know who have made these kinds of trips, crucial to making good time is not taking breaks to go to sleep. And when you're 17 years old, you can stay awake for days at a time with no helps. You can catch the occasional nap and feel like you slept 8 hours. And so here we are, grinding through the Dakotas, in the Badlands, where it looks like Mars, and where it looks like a Mars rover would be a more appropriate vehicle than a 92 Honda Accord. It's desolate and mesmerizing. Maybe it was the positively otherworldly environment of the Badlands, flat, silky, monochromatic blue. Or maybe it was the fact that I was just utterly exhausted. But as I was driving, I saw something absolutely incredible. I was trying desperately to stay awake, slapping myself in the face, sticking my head out the window, nodding, waking, nodding, and waking again, and staring down a black ribbon of highway where you could literally see for miles. I started to focus on these tractor trailer lights. They could have been like 8 miles out in the distance. They were warm and they were glowing softly. I remember it so well. Now, I don't know how much time went by, but suddenly I saw a massive commercial airplane take off in front of me. I could not believe it. There it was, slowly pulling up off the interstate, off into the sky. And I remember my thought process. I said, wow. This is so strange that they fly airplanes off the highway in the Dakotas, but I guess it makes a lot of sense. didn't Eisenhower, wasn't he the one who created the interstate system as like national defense or something like that? And I guess they could use part of the interstate system for flying airplanes in times of crisis. Okay, yeah, this makes sense. They use interstates in South Dakota as runways. But then I came back to my senses. There was most certainly not an airplane taking off in front of me. I was so exhausted and so sleep deprived that I was hallucinating. It was kind of cool, but kind of terrifying all at the same time. So being the responsible teenagers that we were, we just kept going. No, actually, we found a gas station so we could take a little break, and I remember having a great little nap. Now, let me suggest this is not the kind of wakefulness that Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is admonishing, as I've said, is sober wakefulness, one that is clear-headed, prepared, and aware. Clear-headed and aware, looking out for the Son of Man to come. I could, of course, rehearse other instances, good and bad, of wakefulness. But let me put it this way. The wakefulness that Jesus is talking about here is the wakefulness of attention. It is wakefulness that isn't lulled to sleep by the day-in and day-out routines. It isn't wakefulness that's paralyzed by fear or dulled by the constant hum of chaos in our own heads. The wakefulness that Jesus is speaking of is the kind that is constantly being broken open, shattered, and surprised, and remade in its grasping for God. It is this. It is the attention that expects that God will, against all odds, and in an unexpected way, and in an unexpected hour, will show up. In her famous book, Gravity and Grace, the theologian and political activist Simone Weil had this to say about attention. Attention, taken to its highest degree, is the same thing as prayer. This attention presupposes faith and love. Absolutely unmixed attention is prayer. If we turn our minds towards the good who is God, then it is impossible that little by little our whole souls and our whole selves will not be attracted to the God who was the good in our life. I love that. Attention taken to its highest degree is the same thing as prayer. Think about that. Paying attention is prayer, and prayer is paying attention. Now, there are many ways that we can interpret Jesus' words, stay awake, in Mark 13. And what I'm proposing here this morning isn't the only way it can be interpreted. But let me suggest to all of us here on this first day of Advent that as we wait on God to show up in the dark winter light of 2020, we must stay awake. And God has given us a powerful, singular tool, prayer. Prayer, you might be saying right now, really? You're asking us to pray, that's it? Yes, pray. To again think with Simone Weil, when we pray, we seek to empty ourselves by fixing our gaze on God as we become ready to receive God. Prayer in this sense helps us make room, both in our souls and in our homes and our living spaces, for God. To think even more practically about this, prayer is preparation, as Janie said so well this morning. It's preparation for the neighbor, those who we are commanded to attend to, love, and welcome. We can love our neighbors by emptying ourselves for them as we become ready to receive them in all their weakness. And it begins with a very simple, prayerful question. What are you going through? How are you really doing? And then we listen. And this is an act of prayer. Can you take time to do that this Advent? This is very different from the wakefulness unto delirium that I experienced in the hills of the Dakota Badlands. It is not ecstatic or frenzied or frivolous or sentimental. It's sober, it's attentive, and it's focused on God, who should be the absolute center of our attention. This wakeful attention waits with patience. So however you're waiting this season, or whatever it is you're waiting on, be it the waiting of something out, waiting in the dark, waiting for restoration of memories past, or waiting for some transformation in your life, don't fall asleep. Please don't fall asleep. And so let me now issue the challenge, grounded in the words of Jesus from Mark 13. As you traverse this Advent season, take time to be quiet. Every day, take time to stop. Really stop and ask God to show up, to manifest grace and peace in that little moment of your life. God may not show up, and that's fine, but it's not impossible. God may appear in some still, small way. Through daily prayer, attend to God. Ask God to help you keep alert, to be on the lookout, and say to God, pray this prayer, help, for I do not know when the time will come when you might show up. Prepare my heart and my soul to receive you afresh, and prepare me in a material way to receive my neighbor as an act of love and service to you. Lord God, help me stay awake this Advent. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, we come to you this morning asking that you help us to stay awake, to be attentive to the movements of your Spirit and to your way in the world. This is hard. We're so prone to fall asleep, O God. But help us to hear the words of Jesus. Open our eyes to the reality of your inbreaking power this Advent. And by your Spirit, help us know that we are loved. And help us hear the call to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.